Well, I guess I should say welcome to the month of March. We even with leap year, even with 29 days, it seems like the month of February just sped on by. But we're back to the first Lord's Day of a new month, and our practice is to have an open forum. Even though we have a diminishing grouping of people that seem to come to the adult Sunday school, I hope you, when your readings of Scripture or when antenna goes up in terms of ministry, that you're jotting down little questions you might be able to ask for the purposes of discussion when it is your opportunity to guide the subject matter in our Sunday school. So let me open it up to you if you have anything that you'd like to ask this morning.
I'd just like to say that even this morning, I know in the course of a month, I do have questions. And I don't write them down. And then when it comes to this time, I forget what they are.
Okay.
So I need this. Sorry.
Yeah, just take a piece of paper in your Bible and just jot them down so that you will remember them. And yeah, again, I always come with a plan if we're not able to have questions. And so this pressure should not be upon you. This should be an opportunity for you to raise questions. And so if you have one, Feel free to bring it up. And as Sue told me last night, she had a question, but she forgot it last night. I told her, well, write it down if you think of it, but evidently she has not. But if any one of the remaining folks here have a question, feel free to raise it this morning. Oh, great.
I don't really have a question, but
okay.
With what I'm thinking.
Well, we do clarifications and confirmations of the things you think, so fine.
I had a question, but probably a week or so. I go out in Ohio with some of our ladies from our church are doing a Bible study and about David. Okay, so they're in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel and so forth.
Okay.
So I also got the book just so I could kind of study along with her and kind of check out what she's studying.
Okay.
I've read Samuel before, and I've read about him with Saul pursuing him. Okay, and then there's the part in 1 Samuel where David cuts off a piece of Saul's robe and doesn't kill him because he's the king and respects God's anointed. And then there's another time where he takes his water jug and I think his staff or something.
Mm-hmm.
And again, doesn't do him any harm.
Right.
But then, and Saul keeps promising, oh, yes, David, I will not come after you anymore.
Right.
But then he continues to go after David.
Right.
So David flees to the Philistines.
Right.
And they're going up now in war against the Israelites, I guess it is, right? And David's going with them.
Mm-hmm.
Until the captain or whatever says, hey, we don't want David with him because he might be loyal to
him
and not pursue him. So David gets sent back, and then the village is raided, and he goes back after the women and all their stuff. Okay, but my question is, did David really kind of give up? Because up to that point, he was not going to kill Saul. He was not going to kill Saul. But then he's going to go to war with the Philistines against
the Israelites.
Yeah.
It kind of just seems like he's kind of like, okay, well, whatever, I'm just going to...
Well, I don't know if it's a whatever. I think he's guided by some clear principles. And his ultimate loyalty is, of course, to Israel and Israel's king. But in this time of exile, he's taking the benefits of someone else's house. And so there would be some obligations that would be placed upon him. With what measure of heart he engaged in war and conflict against his own people, it's hard to say. But he had to engage at least in some sort of an outward appearance of loyalty to those who were protecting him, to those whom he came amongst. So, again, I don't think he was going to allow the thought, well, I'm just here as a spy, to be given legitimacy. So, again, if... now, I'm trying to think of some parallel situations. I imagine a runaway slave who left the South and went to the North could well enter into a militia or an army to fight against the South. Even that was where he came from. Because first of all, the slavery issue is there. That's more complex. Maybe that's not a good illustration at all. But again, he did come under the roof of the Philistines in terms of their protection. And again, I've not visited those stories in a while to have a clear answer for you. But I just don't think it was resignation to give up on But I don't think his intention would be to go after the king, but it would be to assist the Philistines in their efforts and their labors until the conditions changed.
Which they did then.
Yeah. Yeah. I don't know if it's an example of one in Rome, two is the Romans, or. But again, he was looking to not be alienated to the people who were offering him protection at that particular time.
I found it like I said, we've all read those stories in Samuel and the Kings
right.
So many times, but I just was finding it interesting again to just see these different things that
yeah.
I haven't seen before. And it's like, did we ever do survey or anything in those chapters?
No. No, well, eventually, God willing, we'll get there, but if the Lord gives us years. But no, that's not something we've done up to this point. I've never preached a series of messages on David. So, again, I don't have a full answer. It's not a portion of Scripture I've deeply studied. But again, I don't think we're just attributed to despair or resignation, but I think there was principled action on David's part. Just as there was principled action, and in fact he wouldn't take the life of the king when he had opportunity to do it. Even though he himself was anointed by God to be the king. Yet he was not going to take the throne by dint of his own hand. It would be the way God gave it. And you know, there's also a pattern in David's life that's sort of messianic in terms of the topology of these matters. Because again, David is the anointed king, and he doesn't come to the throne immediately. He comes to the throne through this whole series of persecutions and oppositions that come against him, where his life is threatened at points. And it was God that exalted him to the throne ultimately, and that certainly has a rich picture and pattern of our Lord Jesus, anointed of God to be the king, and yet opposed by his own people, oppressed, and they would rejected him, despised and rejected of men, man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and yet though he is pursued to death and crucified, yet God raised him and God ascended, exalted him, God set him at his right hand. So again, it was not by the, much like David, not by the force of his own determination. He submits himself to the will of God, and ultimately God brings the resolution whereby his ordained purpose of raising David to the throne, raising Jesus to the throne of his glory, the throne of David at the right hand of the majesty on high, ultimately does get fulfilled. So I think that those readings you can read at many levels, and one of them has to respect the intentional typology of David's life and ministry as a messianic figure. You're looking at me as if you're quizzically, as if you're puzzled.
I had another question.
Okay. Okay, I think we've kicked that around sufficiently. So if you have a question.
This is something I guess more recently thought of, and two things. It's kind of like a counseling question. You know, sometimes whether it's in the church or at work or our own family, we encounter people who are very sensitive to whatever. And I'm kind of like wondering what brings that about in a person's life. You know, I guess there could be multiple things. And then how do we react to people who, you know, just seem to take things personally all the time, you know, and maybe, you know, are offended in something, maybe, let's say, thin skin or something like that. You know, sometimes someone will say something and I might feel like they're attacking me, and really they aren't. You know, and sometimes when we see something in our work area, where I see somebody say something to somebody else and they're offended by it, and I see it a totally different way.
Mm-hmm.
And it's meant not to but the problems with us as we receive things sometimes is taking it in a wrong way.
And yeah.
I'm sure there could be multiple things in our background that would cause us to react that way.
Yeah. Well, let me say a couple of things. The first of all, I think the commandment to love our neighbor as we love ourselves means we try to understand those reactions that we find in people, even if we had such a reaction. If somebody used the name of Christ in a way that it gets used in this world today, our hairs of our head tend to go up, and we get a little bit distressed and disturbed, except for the fact we hear it so often. And we want people to understand that that's my Lord who you are speaking of in that kind of derogatory terms. And you would hope that if they had some interest in you or regard for you or love to you, they would understand that you recoil and are sensitive to certain things that once they know that you're a Christian, they would be aware of. Not to make them uncomfortable, not to make them operate in an unnatural way, but just that they would know. That's conduct that is offensive to you, that causes you some measure of pain. And as we would have others do to us, so we are to do to them. And we might not understand it, but you know, people do have sensitivities. Sensitivities that oftentimes is a result of experiences in life or the way they've been treated or their ancestors have been treated. I mean, I think there was a time when to tell an ethnic joke was something you could do with relative ease and not fear that you're going to offend anybody. Everybody was telling ethnic jokes. And people didn't tend to mind it. But in our day to day, that's no longer true. People get distressed and disturbed. And it's very real. It's visceral in their minds and hearts, especially if it's directed towards them or really to anyone else. Any of the protective minority groups that people just get, they get up in arms and they look to defend. So we have to recognize that's the culture that we are living in. And there was a time when men could make remarks about women that were really cheap and degrading, but it wasn't really deemed that way. You have Frank Sinatra and the Rat Pack going about using all kinds of expressions about women that were thought to be culturally cool. Folks, it's no longer culturally cool. And we have to come into the 21st century with that reality, that to say those things that were perfectly acceptable in the 60s will gain displeasure and emotional distress that we would cause to other people. I remember one time, just recently, it wasn't that many years ago, I used the term Oriental, having no clue the world has changed. You don't speak about Asian people as Orientals. You call them Asian or you call the nation that they're part of. I was not aware of it. Now, I can take umbrage at that and say, well, this is just political correctness. This is just, I think of, President Trump and making all the statements. He's opposed to political correctness. And, I understand where he's coming from. Archie Bunker would come from the same place. But as a 21st century Christian wanting to live in the modern world with a certain measure of love and sensitivity to my neighbor, if they tell me it's offensive, that's fine with me. I won't use that language. I will change. And we need to be willing to do that so that we're not raising up needless hostility towards us as Christians. Christians really don't care what people think because they're, a throwback to the Neanderthal age or the 60s or back in the Ozzie and Harriet days and expecting everybody to conform to their sense of what the culture should be. I mean, I want to make the culture conform to God's word, not to the 1950s. And I have to understand I live in the 21st century. I have to deal with 21st century people in a way that will not bring needless offense. As part of what Paul says, the becoming all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. And so I have to learn myself not to take umbrage and not to say, well, that's ridiculous. These people never make up their mind what they want to be called. I mean, I don't take that attitude. I just say, love demands. I can play the game on your rules because there's nothing in it that is a matter of moral or ethical ultimacy. I will conform for the purposes of demonstrating that kind of love that would be what I would desire from other people, as you would that others do to you, so do to them. This is the law and the prophets. And then we also need to recognize that sometimes people are coming at these matters of great sensitivity from the vantage point of being personally hurt and personally victims, whether it's of verbal abuse or sexual abuse or manifold types of harassment, and it's for great pain in their lives. And we need to be sensitive to that, that even moderate measures of like normal speech and normal conditions, in their case, becomes abnormal. And I call it the sunburn effect. If you've been hurt, and if you've been out in the sun and you've gotten a sunburn, you cannot take a normal measure of touch. You're going to wince and react suddenly to even normal tactile pressure that's placed upon you. Anybody that comes and touches you, you're going to respond in an extreme way. People say, what's wrong with you? Well, I have a sunburn. And we understand. Well, people who have been victimized and gone through experiences that make them highly sensitive to even to certain things, even a normal amount of those things closely related to the things that have been given that have hurt them, they will recoil. They will react as if somebody touched a sunburned person. And again, our attitude, what's wrong with you, really shouldn't be. If we knew what their experiences were, what they'd been through, we'd say, okay, yeah, I understand. I understand exactly why they're responding that way, why they're recoiling in that way. And I will look, because I'm a Christian and I'm called to love my neighbor as I love myself, I'm going to operate with sensitivity to where they are and not try to tell them, well, that's ridiculous or anything like that. So I don't know if that answers your question, but I think from our perspective, we have to be willing to acknowledge how things that we don't react to in the way that others react to, we have to put ourselves in their shoes and be just aware that we don't want to cause harm to people. Part of what love is, Paul says in Romans 13, is that love doesn't do harm. Love does no harm. So we're going to try not to do people harm, as we don't want to be harmed ourselves by others. But then, from our perspective, we have to learn to have perhaps a bit of a thicker skin. Because, again, when we feel pressure, let's say in areas where people treat the Christian faith, and maybe they are, Christian bashers, and our thought may be, well, I don't want to be around them at all. I don't want to be concerned. I don't want to, the tendency may be to return evil for evil. And we're called not to. You see, we're called to a different ethic than the world is called to, both with respect to how we relate to people's hurts and pains, and by the way we bear them. That we're called to bear the afflictions that people will place upon us in a way that trusts our Heavenly Father, in a way that says, Lord, I don't like what they did. It wounds me, it hurts me. But understand where they're coming from. They don't know you. They don't know your word. They're just living for themselves, living for the moment. Help me not to respond in kind. Help me not to dish out evil for evil. So we're called to a different ethic in that sense. So that's just in general. I don't know if you have anything more specific you want to add.
We don't know where somebody has been in their life. So we need to be more sensitive to just say, in a sense, well, they responded this way, but I really don't know their background. It's probably was maybe some hurt or something they've experienced.
Yeah, it's part of love doesn't think evil. You try to put the best construction upon things, and you try to give people the benefit of the doubt and try not to view it in a way that causes you to avoid them or not to be... this one of the things we're called to be is light and salt in the world, is we have to be, not distant. So people don't look at us and say, well, what's with him? Doesn't have any regard for anybody else but himself. We could come across that way in an unbelieving environment where we are taking everything that people do really to heart. and we're failing to recognize, well, they're unbelievers. They can act that way. But I'm called to transcend my natural tendency to recoil against them, or to impute the worst motives to them, and to give myself an excuse to have no dealings with them, and say, Lord, by your grace, help me to love them. Help me to express goodwill, and help me to do good to them, to pray for them, as Jesus commanded us to do. Yeah. Part of the command not just to love our neighbor, but even the command to love our enemies. Well, those are some good questions, I think. Anything else you have to ask this morning? I do have a bit of a backup plan. I'll give you a moment to think. Well, I guess we go to the backup plan, huh? I was asked by the group that meets in Dolgeville each month. I'm going to be bringing the message next time in the end of March. And as I was thinking what to bring, I was thinking, that Psalm 73 thing seemed to be appreciated when I brought it to the group down in Coconut Creek, Florida for the RBNet conference. And this is a different group of Reformed Baptists. None of them were there in Coconut Creek, and unless they watched it online, which maybe they did. But this is also, I had about 20 minutes to speak down at Coconut Creek. There I'll have a lot more time, so perhaps I should adapt it to that situation. And so I kind of renewed my study of the Psalms, and just recently I spoke on Psalm 139, which is part of, again, revisiting the whole subject of Psalm studies. And there's lots of things that I've been coming to see through my reading that's sort of confirming some of the things I've thought. And I thought I might share a couple of them with you, and then just maybe mention one of the Psalms in particular, in which I think the Lord has given a little bit of further light and understanding on. I've given you to understand that, in my estimation, there is a relationship between the book of the Psalms and the Torah. You know, there's three parts of the Old Testament that Jesus spoke about, and even the Hebrew Bible would mention. And that's the Torah, or we would translate that as law, although that's not the best translation. Instruction is more of what Torah is. And this would be the five books, the first five books of Moses. And then you have, after the Torah, you have the prophets. And that's Navim in the Hebrew. So you have Torah, you have Navim. And then you have the writings, which are the Kitavim. And they put this together in something that's been called now the Tanakh, where Torah, Navim, and Kitavim, they take the first couple of letters and they put it together, and now it's called the Tanakh. And the Tanakh is referring to the Hebrew Bible, all the books of the Old Testament. But it's in the order, this order that it's given. You know, our books are different in order. Let me give you a little sense of that. You have the five books of Moses in the Hebrew Bible, which is followed by the prophets. And the prophets are divided up into two kinds of prophets. There are the lesser prophets and the greater prophets. And the lesser prophets, believe it or not, are this, what we would call historical books. It's the book of Judges, and it ends with what we call 2 Kings. Now, the Jewish enumeration or the Hebrew enumeration is a little bit different. 1 and 2 Samuel, they put together, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, they put together is just one book, the book of the Kings. They could do a lot of this compressing. But you have the lesser prophets, which are these historical books, although some of them are not included. I think Esther and Ruth are also in the writings. Well, maybe not Ruth, but Esther, I think, is in the writings. But anyway, so after that you have the greater prophets, and that's Isaiah, and that's through Ezekiel. I'm sorry, not Ezekiel. Through Malachi. And they have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then they have what is called the Book of the Twelve. That's the, we would call them the Minor Prophets. The Minor Prophets are made one book in the Hebrew Bible, the Book of the Twelve. And Daniel's not included. Daniel is also in the writings. Okay? And so then the writings, that would include what we call the books of poetry, the Psalms, actually Job, but Psalms comes first in the Hebrew, and we have Job, the Proverbs, the books of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and also have other books like Esther and Daniel, and also 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And 1st and 2nd Chronicles ends the Hebrew enumeration of the books of the Old Testament. But I don't really want to get into detail about the Hebrew division, but there are these divisions. And what I've been trying to tell you is that when we've come to the book of the Psalms, and we find in the Psalter a division of five books, and we all see that in our copies of the Psalms, do we not? I mean, I think it's in all of the translations. It really goes back quite a ways in history that the Psalter was divided up into these five books. Psalm 1 to Psalm 41 is book 1. Psalm 42 to Psalm 72 is book 2. And it's interesting, Psalm 72 ends with the phrase, this is the end of the prayers of David, I believe it is. And so you have, although you have a major David collection that will come in book 4 and 5, not in book 3, you know, there's an end there. There's an end to that particular book. And then there's Psalm 73 that goes up to Psalm 106, and then Psalm 107 that goes to Psalm 150. And then, if you'll note that in the end of every one of these books, go to Psalm 41 in your Bibles. Turn to Psalm 41. You notice at the end, there is this statement in verse 13. Blessed be the Lord, or blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, amen and amen. That statement, or a variation of that statement, is found at the end of every one of the books. So you go from Psalm 41, to Psalm 72. You'll see at the end of Psalm 72, at the end of book 2, a very similar statement. In verse 18, blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Now, there's more packed into that statement that you have in Psalm 41. But yet it's that basic blessing. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. And usually the forever lasting to everlasting is found in most of these ones. Psalm 89 is the end of the third book. And you see it again. Blessed be the Lord. Forever and ever, amen and amen. You go to the end of Psalm 106, and you find it again. Verse 48, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Let all the people say amen, praise Yahweh. So you see at the end of each of these books, you have that benediction, that word of blessing towards the Lord that is expressed. And so early on, there was a division of the book of the Psalms into five books. And you know that the books of the Psalms, each individual psalm, they were written at different times in history. You have psalms that are connected to Solomon's name, others that are connected to David's name, just in terms of the superscriptions that are on these psalms. You have psalms that are said to be songs of Moses. You have psalms that reflect different periods in history, different situations, some of them in David's life, some of them in the experience of the nation of Israel, the time of the captivity when the temple was destroyed, when they were sent away to Babylon by the rivers of Babylon. We sat down as we remembered Zion. And then the return from Babylon, when they said, the Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. So there's this great period of time that the Psalms were written at different periods of time. So someone somewhere had to collect them. And there wasn't just 150 songs that were written. I think David is attributed hundreds of psalms that he wrote. I think the book of Chronicles says something to the effect of the amount of songs that David himself composed, the sweet psalm singer of Israel. And there were many psalms that didn't survive, just as there are many books that the Old Testament acknowledges existed at the time Old Testament books were written. I mean, the book of Numbers speaks, I think, of the book of the battles of Yahweh. Well, we don't have the book of the battles of Yahweh. It was known then. It doesn't exist in the world any longer. You have the book of Jashar that is mentioned. I don't remember where. There's other books that are not acknowledged that did not survive. And the fact that any book survived from that period of time is in and of itself a miracle of God's preserving grace. And remember, these people were writing their books on such things as weeds, plants, plant material. Plant material disintegrates and dies. They didn't have climates like maybe in the north where things could be frozen and kept for a long period of time. Somehow in the Egyptian Delta, things survived more. There's libraries of things that were written on the reeds that's called papyrus. That do exist to today. But many of the writings of the ancient world just simply have never survived. There are writings of, read about Greek playwrights. Aeschylus, I believe, was one, and Menander, and a bunch of the playwrights of the Greek world. They wrote hundreds of plays that maybe we have 15 or 16 of them that survive in the world today. Things don't tend to survive in terms of things that were written on perishable items such as the hides of skins and the reeds of plants. But yet these 150 did. These 150 were collected and kept, and there's probably people that were concerned to keep them. You read about the singers that were introduced in David's in the book of 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Now turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Let's look at that passage. And this is the situation when David brought the Ark of God to Jerusalem. And it says he set it in the tent that David had pitched for it, on the place that would be Mount Zion, the thing that he purchased from the Jebusites. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of Yahweh and distributed to all Israel, both men and women, a loaf of bread, a portion of meat, a cake of raisins. And then he appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the Ark of Yahweh to invoke, to thank, and to praise Yahweh. That was their work. These Levites were commissioned to do this expressed function, to invoke, thank, and praise Yahweh, the God of Israel. Asaph was the chief, and second to him were these other people that are mentioned. These were those who played on harps and lyres, and Asaph was to sound the cymbals. Then there's Benaiah and Jehaziel, the priests, who were to blow the trumpets regularly before the Ark of the Covenant of God. And then that day David first appointed that thanksgiving be sung to Yahweh by Asaph and his brothers. Now, I won't get into the passage, but when the return from captivity came, you read about the sons of Asaph. And they're enumerated and named. You also read about the sons of Korah. There were existing Levites who were appointed originally by David, and they kept their function as those who were trained musicians and singers who were still in the work of teaching the people of Israel to sing the praises of God. And they became vital for the second temple when the second temple was built. So you have, you might say, guilds, I guess the expression that they use, groupings of people who were charged with this specific function. And it would be their purpose or interest to order the worship of the people of God. And that would include the singing of psalms. That would include the worship that the people of God were given. You'll notice that in 1 Chronicles 16, there's a David's Song of Thanks. And I know this is a compilation of several different psalms that are found here. Is this Psalm 18 or no? This might be Psalm 105. I usually have notes on the bottom, but I don't. Okay, Psalm 105, 96, and 106. Yes, that's pretty much what I remembered now that you mentioned it. That's a compilation. And so this is material that's found in the book of the Psalms. Now, again, someone was charged with preserving it and making it available for the worship and ultimately compiling it into a book that has received the status of canonization. It's part of sacred scripture. It's part of God-ordained writings preserved by God through these men for the purposes of the worship of Israel and for the purposes of the worship of the church. Jesus spoke, or Luke speaks, of the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. The Psalms were a major part of the writings, and again, these are the preserved books. But they were split into these five books. Why? Is the big question. Why would they think to do that? And you notice the number five on the board there in any other location. You have five books of the Psalms, right? And you have five books of the Torah. And the thought is that there was meant to be connection. There was meant to be correlation between the five books of the Psalms and five books of the law. And there's a certain sense in which that does tend to ring true. It rings true because the books of the Psalms are of different lengths. Now, we've gone through some of this before. I realize I'm repeating some of this because, well, just to those who haven't heard this, you can get on it now. So you have different lengths of the books. And the biggest books are Book 1 and Book 4. Just as the biggest books of the law are Genesis and Deuteronomy. So the first book, until lengthwise, would correspond in length to the book of Genesis. Not that it's as big as Genesis. Genesis has many, many more chapters, and many more chapters, but 50 chapters, but they're lengthy chapters. It's a much bigger book than the Psalms. But the idea would be, I'm sorry, let me just continue what I was saying, and I'll tell you what this idea is. But you have Deuteronomy that also would be correlating to the final book, which is, I think, 44 Psalms. So you have 43 Psalms in Book 1, 44 or 5 in the final book, and Genesis and Deuteronomy are the biggest books of the law. And then you have the smallest books of the five books of the Psalms, and that's Book 3 and 4. And Book 3 has 17, and Book 4, I think, it says 18 and 19. So those are also, tiny compared to Book 1 and Book 4. And Book 4. But then you go to the law and you see that Leviticus and Numbers, in comparison to Genesis and Deuteronomy, are really small in comparison. Just as Book 3 and 4 are small in comparison to Book 1 and 4. Y'all with me on this? So the length of the books would correspond to the length of the books of the law. And then the fact is that in the period of the Babylonian captivity and after, when the synagogue system was developed, they came back and the Second Temple was developed, that in the form of worship that was brought to the Lord by the people of Israel, both in synagogue and in Second Temple, the book of the Psalms played a prominent role. But also, the readings of the law became a prominent matter in the public worship of Israel. And what they did is they divided up the five books further into sections that had, they were given the name Sidurims. A Sidur is a book in, and a Sidurim, I guess, would be portions of books. There'll be portions of books, and it was divided up in Babylon for a one-year period of reading. So every year they would read through the book of the law in the Babylonian captivity and its aftermath, the people in the dispersion. But in Israel, they began to read the law in these sederims over a three-year period of time. Apparently, they wanted shorter services. They were kind of much like people today. Let's get in and get out. We don't want a lengthy reading of the law. We'll have a shorter reading of the law, even though it'll take us 3 years. In some cases, a three and a half years to get through the reading of the law. But just as the Torah, the five books of Moses, were divided up along those lines, the five books of the Psalms were also divided up into these sederims. Also with the prophets, you had the books of the prophets divided up into portions of reading. And that got the name, I'm not exactly sure why, this got the name HaTorah. I mean, it has the word Torah, so you think it's the reading of the law, but it's not actually. The HaTorah is the reading of the prophets. So if you were to go into a synagogue in Palestine after the Babylonian captivity, or to a synagogue in the dispersion, where the people never came back home, you would find in those synagogues a pattern of readings that involved the law, that involved the prophets, and that involved the Psalms. And there was an attempt, at least, to, with the Psalms, since the Psalms, again, were all loose connections. They're individual compositions. Every psalm is a self-contained entity. We can study any psalm on its own. We studied the 139th psalm, and we didn't have to study the entirety of the last book. Now, the prophets are different. It's a whole book. And every portion is related to the whole rest of the book in some way or fashion. And so they're not each chapter is not a self-contained entity on its own. So when you think of these 150 Psalms, they're being put together in a way that's going to correspond to the book of the law, and perhaps to a certain degree to the readings of the prophets, in a way that's going to coincide or correlate or have some connection to the things that got read in the synagogue, the things that got read in the temple, in the law, and in the prophets. You getting me on this? In other words, if we are going to read a portion of Scripture in the morning worship, chances are I'm going to try to find a song that it correlates thematically, that has some kind of connection with the passage of Scripture that we read. And that's the idea of what this Jewish guild of song singers, the sons of Asaph, the sons of Korah, these people who had the professional work was to lead the nation in song. That's how they constructed the book of the Psalms. But the Psalms were to have connection through correlation with, some connection with the readings, whether the readings of the law or the readings of the prophets. Now, unfortunately, what we don't have is we don't have a detailed analysis of what was in their minds, or even what week each part of the law and the prophets were read in connection with the Psalms. That's something that's a bit of guesswork. Except, again, we do have things that connect in very persuasive ways that this is simply so. I mean, to me, the big argument that first got me to think about this is the fact that Book 3 of the Book of the Psalms, and what Old Testament Book of the Law would that correlate? Book 3?
Leviticus.
Would correlate with Leviticus. When you look at Book 3 of the Psalms, it begins with Psalm 73. You know what you find? You find that almost all, and I think except one, there's one that's an orphan psalm. An orphan psalm is one that has no authorship or heading that tells you who might have authored it, is that you have in Book 3 the Psalms of Asaph. Asaph is mentioned in First Chronicles as the head of the songs, the psalm singers that teach Israel to sing the praises of God. This is the musician guy. And his psalms lead. In Psalm 73, 74, 75, 76, 77, 78, and 79, they're all Asaph psalms. Now, I know you have Asaph psalms in other parts of the law, but in this particular section, Book 3, there are only priestly figures. Levitical figures, the people that were involved in the Guild of Singers in the first temple and when they came back from captivity. I'm sorry, Psalm 80 is also an Asaph psalm, and Psalm 81, and Psalm 82, so it's even bigger, Psalm 83, and then you come to the songs, Psalm of the Songs of Korah in 84, in 85. And then you have a prayer of David. That's only David, Davidic psalm, Psalm 86. And then you back to the Korah guys. And again, they're also involved in this matter of the singing of Israel. And then you have Korah in 88. And you have Ethan, the Ezrahite. An Ezrahite was connected to Ezra, a priestly figure. And Ethan is, I believe he's mentioned in the book of Ezra as one of the returnees from captivity that led in the singing of the people of Israel. And there's one other figure, as Heman, and where's he? Did I skip over Heman? Oh, there he is, in 88. It's the Psalm of the Sons of Korah, but it also mentions the Maskil of Heman, the Ezrahite. So you have another Ezrahite. They're all priestly figures. And most of those psalms in that section have some mention of the sanctuary. Psalm 73, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I learned their latter end. Psalm 84, oh how I love your sanctuaries, O Lord of hosts. So you get the picture, is that they were reading the Psalms in connection with the book of Leviticus. Book 3 would be a perfect prelude to the book of Leviticus. I can't get into all the details, but it is a persuasive argument. Now, I began this hoping to get a bit into Psalm 1 this morning, and I'm not going to do it because the time's not here with me. But Psalm 1 is another good example because of the themes you find in it. You find the themes of blessed. God blessed them and said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Now, different words used. In the book of Genesis, the word blessed, when God blessed them, is the word Baruch. And it's Asher in the psalm. It's a different word. And there's a reason for the differences of the words. Because blessed has to do with the direct blessing of God upon men. But the psalm is not really talking about what God does that we might be blessed. It's what we do that we might be blessed. And the more appropriate word for that would be Asher. And our share would be more happiness. Both of them have that similar connotations of the well-being that God gives on the one hand and the happiness and well-being that we achieve in the pattern of life where we don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly or stand in the way of the sinner or sit in the seat of the scoffer, but delight in the law of the Lord and in His law meditate day and night. That's more what we do. And that word for blessed, asher, is a word that always speaks of human blessing, human happiness. A lot of places in the scriptures it says that God is Barach, blessed be the Lord our God. And never uses asher to speak about blessing of the Lord. It's human blessing that's being spoken of. And human blessing because we commit ourselves to a path of living that is in consistency with the restoration of favor in the eyes of God, knowing His blessing and knowing His presence. And so a share is used. But the commonality is that God made man to honor Him and to serve Him and to be obedient to Him. Psalm 1 is talking about the same things. And it's talking about the same things in which there is a restoration of the blessedness that was lost through sin. As it goes on to say, He shall be like a tree planted by the streams of water. It uses arboreal imagery, arbors, gardens, like Garden of Eden type of imagery to speak of what occurs When we give ourselves to God in a way of rejecting, resisting, refusing the pathway of wickedness and scoffing and ungodliness, and commit ourselves to the way of meditating in His law and delighting in it. And I just want to conclude with one thing that's just sort of hot on my mind, and maybe it's the reason I started this at the beginning, but I really can't develop it at all, is the fact that this matter of meditating on the law of the Lord day and night, which is part of what it is to be restored to the blessedness of creation, that we're to be a people that meditate in the law of the Lord day and night. When you think of meditation, what do you think about? Somebody, tell me what you think about meditation. What does that mean?
Chew over God's word.
Chew over God's word where?
In our hearts.
In our hearts, in our minds. It's a mental contemplative function. We meditate in our minds. Actually, the meaning of the word for meditation that's used by the psalm is a word that speaks of animal growlings and groanings and cooings of birds and things that speak of articulation of noise and sound that comes from the mouth. Not the mind, not the heart, it's the mouth. It's the, you know, funny thing, it's in the book of Joshua. Turn to Joshua chapter 1. And this always confused me why this particular thing is said the way that it's said, when, of course, we know meditation is a mental function. It's a matter of contemplation. And yet, in the words of verse 8, it says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mind and heart." No, it doesn't say that. It says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth." Shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, then you'll have good success. Wait a minute, what in the world does the book of the law have to do with departing from my mouth? It has to be brought into my mind and into my heart. So, you know, we have a custom in our day, and I don't know if it's because of the library system we used to have, but when you would go into the library to read, or not read, and you made any kind of noise, it doesn't exist today. Today, in libraries, there's a cacophony of noise, and nobody ever says, "Shh, shh, this is a library, be quiet." It doesn't exist in the libraries today. When I was growing up, that's how it was. The librarian would, "Shh, shh, you're not supposed to make noise in libraries. People are reading. People are reading." You know, in the ancient world, if you had a library and people were reading, you know, you wouldn't hear silence. You're everybody reading out loud. That's what they did. Reading meant reciting. It meant saying something over and over and over again. That's how people in the ancient world learned. You just didn't contemplate it in your brain. You spoke it and recited it orally, verbally, until it got into the bloodstream, until it got into the inner parts, as you said it over and over and over again. When an actor seeks to learn his lines for a play, what does he do? He says it again and again, and he's always reading it out loud. He's not reading it silently. He's reading it out loud. He's acting it. It's performative. I think that's an aspect of biblical insight on how we learn that is lost on the church today. And that's why I think people can read the Bible many, many times, hear sermons very, very often, and yet walk away and know so little about what the Bible actually says and teaches. I recommend you find some time to read the Bible out loud. I would recommend that you have the time when you endeavor to read it with some measure of expressiveness and recognize this is given not just for the purposes of mental contemplation. This is given to be performed. This is given to be spoken. This is given to be learned in the ways the ancients learned. And that's in the way of speaking. So I'll throw that out just in the way of understanding a bit more of how we can get the restoration of the blessedness of Eden that was lost through the fall and now is restored through the Torah, through the instruction that God gives. Make it a matter of more recitation than just mental contemplation. Well, let's commit our thoughts to the Lord. I thank you for allowing me to go over 5 minutes or so. Father, we're thankful for this time to share together in the Word of God, and pray that some of what has been spoken would be of help to us, and our walk before you might be more consistent, might be more focused upon your glory and goodness. And we ask you now to bless us as we greet one another, as we have a time of refreshments, as we enter into the morning hour of worship, for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.